Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 4. Excuse me. Last week we began with an introduction to the book of Leviticus, and I trust that that was somewhat of a surprise to you to see all that it contains. And we likened it to Liver and Onions book of the Bible. It must be good for me, but I don't like it. Well, we're seeking to change that perception of the book of Leviticus, and we'll try again today as we move on in the opening chapters. The first section, chapters 1 through 7, are dealing with all these sacrifices for sin, and I'll explain that momentarily, but trusting you're all there, let's ask God to bless his word. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks even for those parts of it which are unfamiliar, maybe even distasteful to us. For we know that all that was written for our benefit. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we pray that as we hear this portion of your word, you would work in us that which is pleasing to you, that we might be thoroughly equipped for the work that you call us to. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen. We'll read just two verses in Leviticus chapter 4, and then I'll be making reference to some of the surrounding context in a little bit. But Leviticus chapter 4, dealing with here specifically sin offerings, we read verses 20 and 21. Thus shall he do with the bull, that is the priest, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And they shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. 3 points to the sermon on the sacrifices of atonement. First of all, the background, a little bit of a review from last week. Secondly, the benefits. And then thirdly, the bearing. What does this have to do with you and me here today? So the background, the benefits, and the bearing. Let's jump right into it. Last week, as we looked at the last verses of Exodus and the first verse of Leviticus, we saw a connection there to both the book of Exodus and all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And we elaborated on that somewhat, noting that in Genesis, God's original intention and design was to dwell on the earth with Adam and Eve, and that Adam and Eve, as his glory image bearers, were to be fruitful, multiply, and spread his glory through multiplication throughout the entirety of the earth so that all the earth would come to know the Lord. But as I'm sure you know, in Genesis chapter 3, sin entered into the world, and we had a need for a sacrifice, and we see that in Genesis chapter 3. And in the book of Genesis, God establishes people as the descendants of Abraham. And then in the book of Exodus, God brings them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt through the Passover lamb sacrificed, which when the blood of that sacrifice was placed on the doorpost and the lintel of the house, the angel of death would pass over when he saw the blood and they would live. We went on to note that the majority of the book of Exodus is taken up with God's original intention and purpose and design. Once again, is that Israel builds a tabernacle or a house for God to live in as he comes to live amongst his people and dwell with them on the earth. So, Israel, as God's people, were called to be a holy priestly kingdom of the holy heavenly king. And we connected that to the book of Leviticus then, as that the holy king of the universe in Exodus comes to live among his sinful and impure people. And how is a holy, righteous God going to live and dwell in the presence of a sinful and impure people? And that's one of the reasons why the book of Leviticus is written. In love, in the Leviticus, in love, God tells them how to deal with their sin and impurity so that he may live in their midst, dwell among them, and they might have peace and they might have harmony with one another, God and his people, all right? And so that they might live out their calling and their mission in the world, which is to make God known to all nations. Vital that that's not left behind. If you thought that the book of Leviticus and all the laws and all the sacrifices were simply how a sinful and impure people can be made clean, all right, and that was the end of it, and how they might be reconciled by those sacrifices to a holy and righteous God, that's true, but it is not the only truth. It's so that they might live out their calling and mission in the world, which was true all the way back in the Garden of Eden, which was true in Exodus, and which is true in the book of Leviticus, as I hope you'll note this morning. So that's the background, a little bit of review from last week. What about the benefits? Well, we read verse 20 and 21 of Leviticus chapter 4, but turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 1. I just want to quickly scan the superscription, that is the title above each section in the chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus, to show you that they are all dealing with sacrifices, all right? Leviticus 1, laws for burnt offerings, in bold type there. Leviticus 2, laws for grain offerings or sacrifices. Leviticus 3, laws for peace offerings or sacrifices. Leviticus 4, laws for sin offerings. You get to Leviticus 5 and verse 14, laws for guilt offerings. And then you get to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8, it changes to the priest and the offerings for the priest, that is for himself and his sins. So the first seven chapters are taken up with all these sacrifices. Sacrifices because of the sin and impurity of the people who are unable, apart from and without those sacrifices, to have God as a holy and righteous God dwell in their midst, which was his design, intention, and purpose. And that brings us to another thought. Walter Kaiser, who inspired me to preach on the book of Leviticus, notes of the calling and mission of Israel, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, is that God calls Abraham and says that he will make out of him a mighty nation, right? He will be a God to him and to his descendants after him, make him a mighty nation, and he will bless them in order that they might be a blessing so that all the nations would come to know the Lord. That is Israel's mission. Mission does not begin in Matthew 28. Mission does not begin with the Great Commission, all right? It begins all the way back in Genesis, and truth be known, as I made reference to, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with the glory of God. Walter Kaiser says this, Israel, they are to be a blessing to the nations and to be mediators of blessing to the nations at large. The Levitical laws, listen now, the Levitical laws are intended to train, teach, and prepare the people to be God's instruments of grace to others. One of the key purposes for the law of Leviticus is to prepare Israel for its world mission. The character of God, that is, his what Israel communicates most immediately to the nations is the character of God, especially his holiness. Israel's disclosure of God's holiness to the nations is visible primarily through the sacrificial system, chapters 1 through 7. All can see that any sin is an offense against a holy God. God's holiness demands intolerance of sin and impurity. We just sang that, didn't we, in the hymn. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view, that is at the cross, may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. More on that momentarily. Kaiser goes on, he says, God's holiness, though, also involves a positive side. That is, that mercy and forgiveness of sins are available to all who turn to God with a repentant heart in faith. So what do we see here? We see in verse 20, all right, that when the sacrifice is presented, the priest will make atonement and they shall be forgiven. The character of God as holy and just and also as loving and merciful is seen in the idea of atonement in Leviticus. It's a word that is used 50 times. In Hebrew, it's kafar, all right? And we see it there in verse 20. He shall make atonement for them. Now, atonement literally means two things, all right? A ransom and a purification. A ransom and a purification. Now, if you are a mystery, if you like to read mysteries or crime novels, you know that a ransom is something that's paid for the release of a captive. Well, that's somewhat the idea behind an atonement as a ransom. It's the payment of a ransom, that is the sacrifice that's brought to the altar, all right, on behalf of and as a substitute for the guilty party, that is in the place of the sinner. What does sin require? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And that is the message of the Bible, all right? And yet God takes the payment of a sacrifice on behalf of and as a substitute for, that is in the place of, a sinner who deserves to die for their sins, to be and presents it to the offended party, that is to God, all right? So the idea of a ransom is first what atonement means, and secondly, purification. Purification, that not only does God accept the death of a substitute in the place of a sinner who deserves to die, but that sacrifice, that shed blood, like what we sang in There's a Fountain Filled with Blood, cleanses, purifies, and turns aside God's wrath against sin. Purification. And from that we learn that sin pollutes and endangers sinners like you and like me. It makes us unclean. It makes us impure. It makes us defiled. And it endangers us because it subjects us to the wrath, the judgment, and the justice of a holy and righteous God. God cannot wink at sin. God cannot take sin lightly. God cannot pardon sin without his justice being satisfied. Sin must be punished. And here we see that God graciously gives a means by which his justice can be satisfied and his love and mercy can be demonstrated in these sacrifices. So just four things. Look at verse 20. The priest shall make atonement for them and they shall be forgiven. We see four things here, all right? One, the priest presents the sacrifice for the people, on behalf of the people, in place of the people, all right? Secondly, we see the sacrifices rescue the sinner from judgment and from wrath and purifies them, makes them clean, all right? In chapters 1 through 7 that we surveyed, the sacrifices are repeated over and over and over and over again. Every time they sin, there needed to be a sacrifice for sin. It never ended. And fourthly, atonement, we noted last week in looking at Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we said it was the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. The sacrifices, atonement, is not something that's earned, but it's given by a gracious God as a gift to his people. Those four things, all right? Now, Look with me, if you would, in the New Testament, because I want to show you how this all ties into Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Paul was a good Jew. He was a rabbi. And he's picking up on the message of Leviticus in explaining the good news to the church at Rome. You'll recall that in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, the opening of chapter 3, Paul talks about the universality of the sinfulness of the human race. Both Jews and Gentiles are guilty of sin, and as such are under the wrath and condemnation of God. And then beginning in chapter 3 and through chapter 11, Paul begins to elaborate how God has dealt with the problem of human sin and how he can be just and how he can be merciful in dealing, punishing sin and in forgiving sin. And how does he do that? He does it in the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Focused on chapter 3, verse 25, the whole thing talks about it, but notice what verse 25 says. Whom, talking about Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or as an atonement by his blood, to be received by faith. So Paul, as a rabbi, is picking up on everything that we've learned in Leviticus and saying this is all narrowed down, focused on, and finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. What we saw in the Levitical system, what we see in the sacrificial system, what we saw in the Passover lamb in Exodus, all finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the atonement for the sins of all those who come to him in faith. God put forward Jesus as an atonement by his shed blood, by his death on the cross, to be received by faith. Now listen, we saw four things, right? Here are those four things again. Jesus is the perfect priest. The book of Hebrews is written to tell us that the priesthood is ended with Jesus Christ once for all sacrifice. He is not only the priest, but he is the sacrifice who offers up himself as a sacrifice of atonement. So Jesus is the perfect priest, and he is the final sacrifice. Secondly, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ ransoms God's people. What did we say a ransom was? We said it was a payment to an offended party, God, in the place of the offender, the sinner. It's exactly what Paul says. He turns aside God's wrath. He rescues his people, and he purifies them. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all impurity. Thirdly, the book of Hebrews tells us repeatedly, like a hammer pounding a nail into a piece of wood to drive home into our minds, that Christ's sacrifice is once for all, once for all, once for all, once for all, once for all. Get it through your head. There's no more need every time you sin to bring a sacrifice to an altar. There's no more need for any other sacrifice to be made, any other blood to be shed. This one sacrifice once for all is the final, full, free salvation offered in Jesus Christ. We know that because in the book of Hebrews says, when he had completed his high priestly work, he sat down. He sat down. Now, if you know anything, you know that in the temple, there were no chairs, which was a visible representation to the people that the work of the priesthood was never done. They would never be able to say it was over and they could sit down. The author of Hebrews says when Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, he sat down, illustrating what Jesus himself said on the cross as he hung there bearing the sins of his people, right? He said, it is finished. And then, lastly, we see that atonement is not something earned. It's not something which is accomplished by your performance, not something which is done by you being good enough, by you being holy enough, by you being earning God's favor. Rather, it's something that is given by God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you to clean up your act. He didn't come and he say, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and maybe you'll make it, right? He doesn't say, try hard, try harder, try your best, and maybe you'll get in. Might be by the skin of your teeth, but you'll make it. No. He gives. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The offended king presents the sacrifice for the offenders, sinners, in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, my friends. That's the gospel, all right? And what we find in Leviticus is simply the gospel in big pictures. If you will, it's like a child's coloring book, all right? It's like a child's coloring book. Why do we give children coloring books? Well, because they need to mature, right? And we give them coloring books because they're able to see in you know, various colors, pictures which tell a story. And then as they get older, we give them children's books, and those books still have pictures in them. And then when they're old enough, we expect them to be reading books that don't have pictures in them because they can get the story and they can form the pictures in their own mind. Well, the book of Leviticus is like a children's coloring book in which the gospel is presented in the sacrifices of atonement which are found there. And we see that in what we read in chapter 4. All of that, simply, what does this have to do with you and me here today? What's the bearing of the book of Leviticus on you and me? Well, at least four things. One, for seven chapters, we read about all the sacrifices that were required, that were necessary to deal with the sinfulness of sin. The first thing we learn from the book of Leviticus is the sinfulness and the seriousness of sin. Many errors in theology, many errors in Christianity are rooted in an underestimation of the seriousness and the sinfulness of sin. How could a God of love send sinners to hell? If you don't know the answer to that question, it's because you don't understand the seriousness and the sinfulness of sin. The least sin is wickedness in the sight of God. It's an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God that deserves an infinite punishment. And if you think that's cruel or mean or somehow wrong-headed, it's because you don't understand the seriousness and the sinfulness of sin. Here's at least part of an answer to the problem that often comes up when we look at things in the Old Testament, such as holy warfare. When God commanded Israel to destroy the nations round about them and kill everything in them when they went in to possess the land, all the people, all the men, women, children, all their possessions, all their cattle, everything. People have difficulty with that. And please, I understand. That should be difficult to comprehend. And there are serious answers and serious questions about such a thing. But part of the answer to the problem is simply this: the seriousness and the sinfulness of sin. And that lies in a deficient understanding of you and me, of humanity. Can I put it this way, all right? I deserve nothing from God except his judgment, his condemnation, and his wrath. You deserve nothing from God except his judgment, his condemnation, and his wrath. Nothing. Nothing. Because in Adam's fall, we sinned all. You and me. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching once, and Martin Lloyd-Jones could really kind of hone in on people's sin. And he would talk about the gospel and the grace of God, of course, as well. But and as he was shaking people out of the congregation after worship, one woman came up to him and said, "You know, preacher, you made me feel about that big." Martin Lloyd-Jones said to her, "And where did you think you got that much from?" Nothing. Nothing. God comes to dwell in the midst of his people. He says, "I love my people. I want to be with them. I want to dwell with them. But my holiness will melt them unless they sacrifice and deal with their sin." Don't underestimate this. Secondly, the sacrifices about which we read in these opening chapters were of no benefit apart from repentance and faith. Were of no benefit apart from repentance and faith. Remember what we read for our assurance passage this morning from the book of Joel? It says, "Yet even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, contrition for sin. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster, but only to those who repent, only to those who rend their hearts." It's very interesting in Isaiah. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 1. If you want to turn there, you can. The prophets, both the major and the minor prophets, are found repeatedly condemning Israel for their sacrifices. Now, if you read that, and you just go from Leviticus to the condemnation of the prophets of Israel's sacrifices, you ought to have some cognitive dissonance. You ought to be asking yourself, hold on a minute. Why are you condemning the sacrifices? God required them. I have 7 chapters in Leviticus filled with these sacrifices. Why are you condemning Israel for doing what you said they should do? Well, let's read what Isaiah says. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." And why? "Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." What's he saying? You can't live like hell and expect to go to heaven just because you go to the temple and slit the goat's blood. Just because you go through the motions of some rite or some ritual, or to put it in today, don't think you can live like hell and expect to go to heaven just because you warm a pew, or you go to church, or you've been baptized, or you teach Sunday school. Don't make that mistake. If your life is not right, if you have not turned from sin and turned to the Lord to walk in ways that are pleasing to him, if you are not trusting in him alone, then all your ritual, all your sacrifice makes God sick. That's what he says. Not me. Over and again. Isaiah, the major prophets, the minor prophets, Joel, repeatedly, the sacrifices are of no benefit apart from repentance and faith. That's why Paul in Romans 3:25 says, "God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement to be received by faith." Are you repentant? Are you living in unconfessed and unrepentant sin? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life? See, if not, then being in church or taking the Lord's Supper or hearing a sermon, no matter how orthodox, is of no benefit. Thirdly, I said that the sacrifices are presented by the priest on behalf of or in the place of the offending party to the offended party, that is, to God. Now, we probably are very used to, or at least I assume many are used to, if not most are used to, sacrifices in the sacrificial system of Leviticus, but actually, what's being portrayed there is eating with God. Is the sacrifices are being given to God for him to eat. And the fellowship and the priest offerings specifically in Leviticus were to symbolize fellowship with God, that by that shed blood he has reconciled sinners to himself. And we have peace with God, we have fellowship with God, we have communion with God because God's justice has been satisfied and we have enjoyed and embraced his mercy, his love, and his grace. And that's what today we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. It's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I present it as a meal. It's a meal. Jesus Christ is the host. And he comes and he says, I've presented myself as a sacrifice of atonement to reconcile you to me, to cleanse you, to purify you by my shed blood so that we can have communion, we can have fellowship, there's peace, and we can enjoy each other's company. Remember Exodus, Genesis, Leviticus? God comes to dwell in his people, with his people in their midst. And in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that you and I are that temple as his church and as individuals. And God not only comes to dwell amongst us, he comes to dwell in us. And we eat. Very interesting. I'll not elaborate a lot on this today, but every time in the Bible God meets with his people, he eats with them. He eats with them. In our 21st century North American culture, we have lost the significance of eating. Right? We have fast food. Right? Because we just want to stuff our mouth, get it over with, and get on to the next thing. But in the Bible, eating was about fellowship. It was about harmony. It was about company. That's why I tried to tell my children when they were growing up. You know, it's like, got places to go, people to see. You know, bye, Mom, bye, Dad. No. What we're doing here is not stuffing our faces and getting on with life. This is life around this table. As we get to know one another better, as we get to hear about what's going on, as we get to enjoy each other. And that's why we have a fellowship dinner when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's why in 1 Corinthians, when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they had a meal. Because every time God meets with his people, he eats with them. You remember Jesus after his resurrection, right? He walked through the wall and his disciples were there. And what was the first thing Jesus said? Oh, it was Shalom Aleichem. Okay, all right, Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. And what was the next thing? Got anything to eat? Right? It wasn't because he was hungry, right? He was in a spiritual, glorified body. It was because he's doing what had been done all throughout the Bible. It's that God is with us. God is for us. God is in us. And that meal is representative of that. Lastly, remember, one of the purposes of Leviticus is so that Israel may live out their calling and mission in the world, making God known to all the nations, displaying the character of God through their lives as a holy people. It's why sprinkled throughout the book of Leviticus, we have, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's not just a command, an imperative, or an exhortation to ethical living or moral living. It is that, but it's much more than that. God's people are to be holy because they are reflecting him to the world. They are his glory image bearers to go out, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth so that all nations would come to know the Lord. Leviticus is a book about missions. Look, to give you a sense of what I mean, turn to Psalm 51 with me. And this is the last point, so we're concluding. Psalm 51. You'll remember, as good students of the Bible, Psalm 51 is David's penning his confession of repentance to the Lord after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. We're told that in the superscription, when Nathan the prophet went to him, said, "You're the man," right? After he had gone into Bathsheba, committed adultery. And David begins in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to the abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." What's he doing? He's repeating what Leviticus was all about, right? I need a ransom. I need purification for my sin. Well, look down at verse 7, kind of cut to the chase here. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." What is that? Hyssop was the branch that the priest held to dip in the blood of the sacrificed animal that was in the place of, a substitute for, the sinner. The animal that was put to death in the place of the sinner. And the hyssop dipped in the blood and then sprinkled on the altar so that they might be forgiven. This is all pointing back to Leviticus. He's saying, yeah, purge me with hyssop. Wash me with that blood. Make my sins whiter than snow. Read on. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." You see what he's saying? He said, I need to be restored. I need to be ransomed. I need to be purified. I need to be cleansed. I need to be made right inside and out. Why? Why? It's not all about him. Let's not make the mistake today that this is all about you. All right? Why? Verse 13. Then, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Mission. Mission. Is it about you? Thank God that it is, that forgiveness of sins, eternal life, cleansing, ransom is found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen, amen, and amen. But it's not all about you. It's so that. Let us never lose sight of the fact that the church, like Israel, is a so that people. You are blessed so that you may be a blessing to others. And your calling and your mission is that all peoples, all nations, all nationalities, all languages, all ethne, panta ta ethne, all the peoples of the earth might come to know the Lord. And that's just what David says, just what Leviticus says, just what Exodus says, just what Genesis says. I'm coming to dwell in your midst, to ransom you, to purify you, so that you'll have mine, you'll be mine, reconciled, fellowship, sweet harmony, peace, so that you go and teach transgressors about the Lord, about where other sinners can find cleansing and ransom from their sins, about where others hungry can find the bread of life, about where others thirsty can find the waters of eternal life, about others that are lost can be found, about others that are wandering in the wilderness might come home to the God in whose image and likeness they're made. Leviticus. No less than what we read about in the New Testament is about all these things. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace and your mercy and your steadfast love. We give you thanks that you are a God who delights to show mercy and that you have shown it to us. You have demonstrated it not only to us, but for all the world to see in Jesus Christ, offered up as a sacrifice of atonement on the cross of Calvary. We ask that you would bless us as today we remember that meal, and that you would feed us with nothing less than the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that you would equip us and prepare us to be used of you in the world this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.